We shall turn now to the portion read in the Acts, and we come now to the Apostles' time of ministry in the great city of Athens. And we shall, in considering what is recorded here, first of all, look at the surroundings. Paul has come to Athens, and it is a unique city, and Paul is faced with an entirely new situation, something different to what he has been confronted with in the past, and we shall consider his surroundings then. We may note his message, the message that he delivers here in Athens, and then we may briefly note the result of his ministry there. It became, I believe, beneficial for some, very much so in Athens, but it would seem from the writings of the apostle that it was like in the case of many of the servants of God, many of the things they learn that are profitable for the ministry and very profitable for themselves spiritually, they are learned through ministerial experience. And this, I believe, is the case with the apostle. First of all, then, let us consider something of Paul's surroundings when he comes to Athens. Now, in verse 16, we read, "Now while Paul waited for them at Athens," and we look to the previous part of the chapter, and Paul has been in Berea ministering there with others, and he leaves, and we read in verse 14, "Then immediately the brethren sent Paul away to go, as it were, to the sea. But Silas and Timotheus abode there still." Although Paul left himself and went further, he did not, as it were, desert the work, but he left Silas and Timotheus to continue to give instruction and to support and help to stabilize the saints of God. And we read in verse 15 that they that conducted Paul, brought him unto Athens, and receiving a commandment unto Silas and Timotheus for to come to him with all speed, they departed. Now it's obvious that some friends and associates accompanied Paul as far as Athens and left him there. And it would seem, and we can perfectly understand it, after all that he has passed through and all that he's experienced, we may well feel, well, Paul must have been pretty exhausted physically, and he must have surely experienced the need for a rest. He has been faced with opposition and persecution and so on, and so he comes to Athens to await his brethren so that they may continue with their ministry. Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens. And this is significant because it would indicate that at this point in time, Paul was not actually intending to engage in the ministry until Silas and Timotheus would again accompany him. They had been with him previously. They were a missionary team, and Paul was waiting for them and sent those who accompanied him to Athens, sent them back, tell Silas and Timotheus to come as quickly as possible, because he knew there is much more work to do. But then You see what happens because of Paul's surroundings. He's waiting. He's not intending as yet to commence any further ministry. But something happens. And while he waited, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Something happened to the spirit of the apostle. And why did it happen when he saw the city? Now you remember someone else who saw a city. None less than the Lord Jesus Christ, who looked over the city of Jerusalem, and he was so moved by its plight that he wept over that city. He was weeping over a people who'd had such a blessed opportunity, such privileges. They had seen what other cities in the world had never seen. The very Son of God and God the Eternal Son came to that city. He performed miracles. He taught. He instructed. He made claims. They had seen, they had witnessed, they had heard what others hadn't. But the day of opportunity had passed. And the Savior wept that they'd been so foolish, that they had neglected the great opportunity that the God of Providence had given to them. We live in a world that's filled with cities. We all here are living in the surroundings and perhaps at the very heart of what is called a city here in this very place. How do we see it? How do we understand it? How do we discern it? What effect does it have upon us? Here is Paul, and he was stirred. What it means is this. He was so stirred that it was as if his very soul was in an agony. What he saw moved him to such an extent, he felt, as it were, a very agony in his soul and in his spirit, because he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. It was wholly given over to idolatry. Now, Athens in history has been one of the most remarkable cities that ever existed. And even the Romans, when they conquered the world of their day, to a large extent left the Athenians to rule themselves and to maintain their culture. And it was recognized as on a par with Rome itself. It was the great center of learning in the world of that day, even though in Paul's time there had been a great deterioration in the 5th and 4th century B.C., Athens was the place to be. Anyone who was scholarly would certainly want to go to Athens. Anyone who was anyone and wanted to learn, they would go to Athens. It was the great cultural center. It was the great academic center. It was a great commercial center. But it was a place where artists and poets and those who were involved in literature and so on, this is where they would want to be. Now here is the great center to which Paul comes. How does it affect him? What does he appreciate? There was, on one time, a tourist, pretty probably a Roman, who was visiting Athens, probably around the same time as Paul, Pausanias. And he wrote recollections, and he said it was easier to find a god than to find a man in Athens. So numerous were the idols and the temples, he said it was easier to find a god than to find a man. And people would come to see the architecture, they would come to see the art, and they would come to see the great majestic works of men at Athens. Paul, no doubt, would have heard of many of these things, and he has some days now to rest. What will Paul think of it? Will he appreciate what so many others have appreciated? Paul, when he saw what others saw, reacted differently. And this should teach us something. Those who are spiritually minded and those who are taught by God may see the same sights as ungodly men and unregenerate men. They may be brought into contact with the very same situations and so on, but they will always react differently. Paul didn't react like others. What he saw stirred him to the very depths of his being when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. There were gods of every kind. They would have temples to every conceivable god. They worshipped the earth. They worshipped the air. They worshipped the intellect. They worshipped form. In fact, they strove, the Athenians. We have the Olympic Games in our day and generation. Of course, they're rooted back in Athens. And men, young men particularly, young women, but particularly young men, they would exercise, they would spend hours honing their bodies, because the perfect form was considered divine. They worshipped the bodily form. I think there's a fair bit of the Athenian spirit around in this generation. And it's very sad when Christians follow that trend. And we hear of models. And so young men and young women want to consider the models, modeling this outfit and that there, the perfect form. And young men and young women think, I should be like that. I would be much more attractive. I would feel better in myself. I would be much more confident if I could be like that. This is what was happening in Athens. This was what they worshipped. They worshipped the bodily form. They worshipped every conceivable imagination. They had temples to shame. They even had a temple to the god of gossip. Everything was important to them to worship. Now, Paul says, Luke reminds us, Paul looked in all this, and it stirred him so much so that he couldn't rest. He was stirred into taking action. And he says here that because of it, therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews. Now, You see, Paul was a Jew. And he knew the history of their nation. He knew the commandments of God, that's for sure. And it was certainly condemning idolatry. He knew that. But he also knew the history of their nation, God sending prophet after prophet to warn the nation whenever they were beginning to imitate the nations around them. And then they were sent into captivity, into Babylon, that there they might mourn and lament, and that there they might repent. And when Ezra and Nehemiah returned, the people then were of a mind that idolatry was not just condemned by God, but when they would turn to it, he would punish them for it. And Paul, no doubt, hated idolatry of every kind. But then what does he do? He disputes in the synagogue with the Jews because they ought to have known better. And he's disputing with them because it seems they have become tolerant. They have become indifferent to it. They've learned to live with it. They're not protesting about it. They're not complaining. They have learned to live with it. They have become conditioned to it. Do we see what was happening here and think that it's any different today? What's happening in the church of Jesus Christ, the church that professes his name? We have become conditioned to living with so much sin and with so much idolatry, I may say, that we just don't bother to even think of it. It's there. We can do nothing about it. Therefore, we will tolerate it. And before we know where we are, there's not even any stirring in our spirits. We don't feel there's any danger from it. There's any threat from it. Paul was stirred, and therefore he disputed in the synagogues with the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons, and in the market daily with them that met him, because that was the custom in Athens, the marketplace. Not only was produce sold, but anyone who had some new theory, some new idea, some new philosophy, well, they would come and they would have a hearing there in the marketplace. Now there were people then that heard him. They'd never seen him before. They'd never heard this little Jewish preacher before. Some are quite attracted to him. Some are fascinated by him. He's a strange customer in their midst. And what are we told? Verse 18, then certain philosophers. You see, Athens was full of philosophers. And this is where the great philosophers in time would come and not only teach, but they would actually come to learn. And because of their teaching, these great philosophers did have an impact upon Athens, upon the city, upon its life, and so on. And there were two great schools of the philosophers that developed. Most of you have heard of Socrates and Plato. Those are two of the best known philosophers. Socrates was sentenced to death in the very place where Paul stands here on Mars Hill to address some 400 years before. Socrates actually stood in the same place to hear himself being sentenced to death for questioning and causing the young men of Athens to ask what was considered to be unsuitable questions. But here, the philosophers are hearing these supposed learned men, these great scholars, these that were used with an audience, people attending upon what they're teaching and saying. They hear Paul. And they encountered him. These were the Epicureans and the Stoics. These were the two main schools of philosophy. Now the Epicureans, they believed that the real aim and purpose of life was pleasure. They worshipped pleasure. They lived for pleasure. That was the great aim in life. Pleasure. To enjoy as much pleasure and to escape as much pain as possible. But of course, this teaching at the beginning appeared to be very good and profitable, but it deteriorated, and by the time that the apostle is here, it had been reduced to sinful, wicked, pure hedonism. But previously, and even in Paul's time, the teaching still remained. And these Epicureans, that's what they thought they were here on the planet for, to pursue pleasure, to do what pleased them, what they enjoyed. The law was, if you feel it's good, do it. If you think it's profitable for you, do it. And escape everything that's hurtful, everything that's painful, everything that's objectionable, escape from it. That was their policy. The Stoics, on the other hand, they had a different philosophy. They were in reality pantheists. They believed that God was everywhere, and God was in everything, and everything was an extension of God. And their policy in life was, because of their beliefs, that they had to experience both good and evil in their life. And the idea was, well, when the inevitable evil comes, we control ourselves. We do not let evil or adversity or affliction overcome us. We stand firm, confident that we can overcome it. You've heard, I suppose, of those who keep their chins up, even in adversity. Well, that's what the Stoics were like. Now, these are the two great schools represented here, and they hear Paul. And some said, what will this babbler say? They didn't know him. They didn't know him as a philosopher, as one of the great intellects that has come to Athens to learn or to teach. They haven't heard of him. And so what did they say? What will this babbler say? What it means is, what will this seed pecker? The babbler was what they referred to as a seed pecker. It was someone who was found in the marketplace, who went around gathering up the leftovers, looking through the garbage, picking through the refuse to find something edible and something that he could make use of. And they're concerned that they're hearing from someone who thinks he knows a lot, but probably doesn't know anything. But they're curious, because as we read the Athenians, verse 21, and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but to either tell or hear some new thing. They were interested in novelty. Anything that they hadn't heard before appealed to them. They wanted anything new. They wanted to hear about it. They didn't dismiss it. It might be worth considering. After all, we are the men who can apply our minds, and we might discover a great seed of learning and knowledge here. So let's hear this strange man. Others said, well, he seems to be a setter forth of strange gods. We thought we knew all the gods. We thought we had built temples and idols to every god, even one for the unknown god in case we left anyone out. So, we are interested in this man. And what do? He preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. And they could understand as he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection, he was claiming that Jesus was God. They'd never heard of this God before. Now they're interested. We're always interested in gods. So we have to hear about this God. So they took him in verse 19 and brought him unto Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is. Now they didn't arrest him to take him here. They took him with respect and regard. This was the where the great court was. And they didn't just judge civil cases by law, but they judged philosophy, and they judged teaching, and they judged doctrine. And so they would take a man, and he would be surrounded by all these learned people. It was what was called the stone of impudence. And someone like Paul would be required to stand there and address all these scholars. And they would listen. And then they would pass judgment on his ideas or his theories or his philosophies. And they would either condemn him or they would approve. And here is Paul brought to do just this. And they said to him, thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know, therefore, what these things mean. Now, this is the kind of an audience that the apostle is confronted with. They did nothing else, we are told. They spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear something new. Now, when Paul writes to Timothy in his second epistle, he speaks of certain people there. And they were just like the Athenians. Paul, writing to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3, speaks of certain persons, verse 5, who have a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. For of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away with divers lusts. But then this is the crucial point that Paul makes. Ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. You see, there's a vast difference between learning and knowledge. And sometimes that distinction is not made. And we think learning is equivalent to knowledge, but it isn't. Ever learning. The Athenians, every new theory in the horizon, we want to hear about it. We want to be able to assess it. We want to pass judgment on upon it and so on. And they were ever learning. Everything new, we want to know about it. And yet, what do we read? Paul says the evidence was there amidst all their learning of their ignorance. When Paul sees the inscription to the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship. This was the intelligentsia of the world of Paul's day. Ever learning. They loved to learn. They wanted to learn. They pursued learning. And yet they were ignorant. And the evidence of their ignorance is clear in the inscription that they have here to the unknown God. You see, the Savior himself said in his great high priestly prayer, "This is life eternal, that ye may know." That ye may know. That's what's important. This is life eternal, not that you might be learning, because you may never come to the knowledge of the truth if that's all you engage in. But this is life eternal, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. That's the knowledge that you must have. Eternal life consists in knowledge. Real, personal knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ. And Paul here, we come now to his ministry in this situation to these people. How will Paul deal with them? What will he say to them? Well, they had become interested in him because of the peculiar things they were hearing, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. This was peculiar. So they want to hear more, and they say, well, you bring strange things to our ears. We would know, therefore, what these things mean. So now's your opportunity, Paul. So what does Paul do? He stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "Ye men of Athens." Paul was clever. He knew how to address these men and how to get their ear, because that's exactly how the philosophers addressed the people. "Ye men of Athens." You see, the Athenians thought they were superior. We are superior to all other races. We are intellectually better than them. We know more than they know. We have a different outlook to life. We're not like these barbarians. We are cultured. We are educated. "Ye men of Athens." Paul addresses them just as they were accustomed to be addressed, and therefore he had their ear, he had their attention. And he said, "I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious," or "you are zealously religious," or "over religious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with the inscription to the unknown God." You see how clever the Athenians were. They had not only a multicultural society, They had a multi-faith society. You could worship whatever god you wanted. And if you found a new god, they would make place for him. Everyone, so long as they were Athenians, that's all mattered. They can have their own religion. They can follow their own course. They can even make a new religion if they want. Because you see, at the very heart, at the very center of Athenian philosophy was the great idol of self. That was the greatest idol in Athens. Self. They worshipped themselves more than any god. And so Paul addresses them. And how does he begin? Him, the unknown God, whom ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. You see, they were superstitious, and they feared, well, we've got thousands of gods here. There just might be a god we haven't heard about yet. And we don't want to offend him. We don't want to leave him out because we might suffer for it. So let's have an idol and a temple to the unknown God. Paul takes the opportunity. I will tell you who the God is that you're ignorant of. And he begins with God the Creator. And he ends with Christ the Judge. His address begins with God the Creator in the beginning. And it ends with Christ the Judge. And he tells them what their own poets have been saying. They probably found themselves quite surprised. This little Jew in the market, well, he doesn't look like much. But when they heard him, they discovered, my, he's a lot better educated than we ever imagined. He even knows how to quote our very own poets. And he reminds them that they are the creation, the creatures of God, of one blood. All nations have been made to dwell on all the face of the earth. And God hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. The very bounds of their habitation. Not one of us here tonight, including myself, are here by accident. Because Paul tells these Athenians, you, like all others, are in Athens today according to the purpose of God. You have nothing to be proud of. It is God who has purposed you to be here in Athens because you have your being from him. You have your very existence from him. He says in verse 28, in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said. And then he comes to demonstrate the utter inconsistency of men who are professing so much learning. Because you see, they did believe in the existence of spiritual beings. The Stoics believed that the spirit was good, but the material body was evil. And they believed then death was desirable because it would separate the spirit that was good from the body that was evil. But they certainly didn't believe in a resurrection. And Paul here is telling them you're so inconsistent. Your own poets have said to you that you have your life, your being, your existence in a superior divine being, a divine spirit. Now he says, if you are the offspring of God, and if you have something according to your own philosophy of God's life in you, and you have something of the stamp of his image, well, why on earth do you think the God that created you needs you to help him? Why would he need you to build him a temple? Why would he need you to come to help him, to assist him, when you have your very being from him? And he says, verse 29, for as much then as we're the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's devices. Doesn't make any sense. You're inconsistent. And they up to this point are not objecting. Does seem logical. You see, they loved logic. And they liked arguments that were reasonable and rational. And thus far, Paul sounds very rational. Paul sounds very reasonable. Paul's arguments are very logical. He's speaking, in a sense, as an equal with them. He's speaking as a philosopher to them. But then he draws attention to their ignorance. And he says, in the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. You Athenians have need to repent. You're insulting God. You're insulting God because you are elevating your intellect, your reasoning powers. You are elevating that above God himself. You are trusting in self. Haven't you? You listen to many people and you confront them with what's written in the Bible. Ah, but I think. And you hear them say, well, I don't agree. I don't like. Haven't you heard people say, well, I don't like this. And I don't want that. Why do we talk that way? Why have we such confidence in our own desires that they are correct, our own reasonings that they are sound? You see, Paul says to these Athenians, you are always pursuing knowledge, but you will not allow God to be God. You have your very being in him, and yet you elevate your own intellect and your own reasoning powers above the knowledge of God himself. And this, Paul says, is where you're inconsistent. You see, that's why Jesus teaches, if any man will come after me, the first thing he's got to do is this: deny himself. And if you've ever tried to deny yourself, I tell you, you will know it's a mighty problem. Because self is rising up all the time. The idol, the god of self. me. Everything must please me. Everything must suit me. Everything must bring me personally some benefit, some profit. I am more important than God. In fact, I am more important than anyone or anything. That's what we are by nature. This is what sin has done to us. It has filled us with pride. And the great idol we worship is self. And that's the same in Grafton as anywhere else. When I was thinking here of Athens, the city given over to idolatry. Well, look at the idolatry in this very city. Men worship horse racing. That's so vitally important. They worship sport. They worship pleasure. Everything. Everything that is enjoyable to them. Everything that gives them a personal thrill. That's what they worship. Because everything, just like the Epicureans, that's what we exist for. For the moment, for the present, that's what they live for. We don't need to worry about tomorrow, leave tomorrow. We don't even have to worry about what comes after death. We live for the present. We seek pleasure presently. I want to be happy now at this moment. That's all matters, that I'm happy presently. Paul says there's a time coming when life will end and there will be a judgment. And he says that day is coming. Because you have your being in God, you're accountable to him. And he has appointed a day. Just as he appointed you Athenians to be in Athens, you're there, he has set the bounds of the habitations of men. And you Athenians are hearing the gospel this day. But there's a day appointed when the man that I've been telling you about, the man Christ Jesus, he is appointed to judge the world in righteousness. He has been ordained to do it. The day is appointed and the judge is ordained. And that day is coming for you Athenians. Will your pursuit of knowledge and learning, will that save you? Will the God and the idol of reason and logic and intellect, will he save you then? He will judge you in righteousness. And then Paul says, how do we know this is certain? Because of the resurrection of that man. He was crucified and he died. But he rose again, declaring that God has the power to raise every man, woman, and child. And the day is coming when the sea will give up its dead, and death and hell shall give up their dead, and every man shall appear before the judge of all the earth. And the Christ and the God that has been unknown to many, they will meet then. And Paul, of course, we haven't time to go into it just now. But we're told when they heard of the resurrection, they weren't prepared to listen anymore. The idea that they would stand in judgment did not appeal to them. They were the judges of all men. And that is the doctrine that men do not want in our day. Oh, they say, we can't understand it. It doesn't make any sense. Resurrection. doesn't make any rational sense. And they dismissed it. Now Paul leaves Athens and he goes to Corinth, and we shall see what he writes to the Corinthians and what he has to say to the Corinthians as a result of his being in Athens, but we shall leave it there. May the Lord bless his word.